Let's turn together in our Bibles to John chapter 13. John 13 will be dealing with verses 17 through 30. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Actually be beginning at verse 11, just to pick up a little context, remembering that this is just following the washing of the apostles' feet by the Lord Jesus. For he knew who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that none of you or one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking? And leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your holy word by the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 1643, a remarkable group of men began to meet at the Westminster Abbey in London to draw up a confession of faith and catechisms for the Reformed Church of Great Britain. In the opinion of Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor and author, so great a company of godly men and learned theologians had not gathered in one place since the earliest days of the Christian church. The English ministers who formed the Westminster Assembly were well known for their intellectual abilities, their godliness, their devotion to Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs, Thomas Goodwin, and John Lightfoot among the more well-known of these English Assembly members. And these were joined by five ministers from Scotland. Among them were George Gillespie and Samuel Rutherford. But there's another name among the commissioners from the Church of Scotland to the Westminster Assembly, a name not so well known to you, because he wasn't a minister, but one of the Scottish elders, a nobleman, in fact. Lord John Maitland was his name, who would later be known to history as the Duke of Lauderdale. As a young man, John Maitland had come to be known in Scotland as one of the ablest and most zealous defenders of the Protestant Reformation. And so it was with great confidence that the Scots sent him to London to represent the Scottish Church at the Great Assembly. In the years after the Assembly, and during the beginnings of the persecution of the Reformed Church in Scotland by the English government, Maitland went to prison for his convictions. During his imprisonment, he wrote letters expressing a strong faith and a cheerful acceptance of God's will. He spent his time in prison mastering the Old Testament in Hebrew. But when Charles II was restored as the King of England and Scotland, and immediately set about the task of undoing the Scottish Reformation, Maitland, to the dismay and shock of his friends, suddenly switched sides. He became one of the king's most influential advisors, and his personal habits quickly sank into degeneracy, drunkenness, profane humor, and perhaps worst of all, sarcastic and mean-spirited ridicule of the covenant ministers and elders with whom shortly before he had been allied and alongside of whom he had suffered. Former friends and colleagues such as Richard Baxter from England wrote him in anguish, warning him against apostasy, pleading with him to return to his former faithfulness to Christ and Christ's cause in the land, but all to no avail. Maitland's power grew as he gained the favor of King Charles until he was virtually the ruler of Scotland. And at last, he himself became the persecutor of the Covenanters, sending troops to hunt them down and sending them to the gallows. It was the same Maitland, former member of the Westminster Assembly of Divines and former prisoner for Christ, who bought a bleak island called Bass Rock, northeast of Edinburgh, and turned it into the infamous prison where, during the days of persecution, some of the finest men of God of that age or any age suffered and die. One historian describes Maitland as the Judas of the Covenanters. How did it happen? How did it happen that such a devoted, serious follower of Christ, who had been willing to suffer for Christ, should then become and remain an enemy of Christ? How could such a complete reversal of mind and heart take place? We can't put ourselves into the mind of a man. But we know this: Maitland wasn't the first, nor would he be the last. Just as the nations have their traitors whose names live on in infamy, so does the kingdom of God. And the archetype of all such traitors is Judas Iscariot. In the prediction of his betrayal at the hand of Judas, there is, we could say, a bright spot. There is a revelation of the office and the character of the Messiah. But sandwiched in between them is a warning for every believer. There is in our text a confirmation of Jesus' messianic identity. There is a warning in the betrayer's example, and there is a revelation of Christ's infinite kindness. A confirmation of Jesus' messianic identity, a warning in the betrayer's example, a revelation of Christ's infinite kindness. In this prediction of his betrayal, Jesus confirms his messianic identity. For a second time, Jesus predicted his betrayal. He'd done so previously. He'd done so using veiled language. This was after, you remember, we read in chapter 6 that as a result of some hard sayings that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, you don't want to go too, do you? And Simon gave that great confession of faith and said, you're the Christ, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus answered them, did not I myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And John fills in the blanks for us. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. But now he identifies outright. He identifies Judas as his betrayer. He didn't do so out of vindictiveness to Judas. He did so in order to reveal the exact ongoing sequence of events that would culminate in the horrendous events of the next day, in order to prepare his disciples. Jesus did what the medical profession of our day does before a serious surgery. The medical staff tells the patient, this is what's going to happen. We're going to admit you. You're going to be going through some preliminary steps here. We're going to admit you into the hospital, and then we're going to take you to pre-op, and then here's what's going to happen during the surgery. Jesus was preparing his disciples for the absolute shock of what was going to take place in the following day. None of them knew. None of them expected what was going to take place that following day. And so in order to minimize fear, to lessen the shock of what was going to happen, Jesus prepared them for it. But more than preparing them for what was coming, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that the disturbing events that they would witness were not a negation of his identity as the Messiah, but rather its confirmation. Many world leaders have been assassinated, and all of them throughout history have been victims of circumstance. If they could have avoided their deaths, they certainly would have. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. He knew that his death, he knew in all its details, the manner, the circumstances had been planned from eternity, prophesied in Scripture, and was now being fulfilled in time, being foreordained as the culmination and the climax of Messiah's ministry. He makes that clear partly by explaining the circumstances that would befall him were necessary in order to fulfill the Scriptures. Verse 18. But primarily, he tells them directly. I'm telling you this now, verse 19, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Once again, there's a subtlety in Jesus' choice of words. He's again taking the divine name, I am. He's applying it to himself. In other words, Jesus is saying that as these events unfold and as they are seen against the backdrop of Old Testament revelation and Jesus' teaching, the disciples will not only see that Jesus is the Messiah, they will see that he is God. And that's the only way that Christ's betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion would make any sense whatsoever to his apostles. And it's the only way it makes any sense to us either. Jesus, in the first place here, in this prediction of his betrayal, is confirming his office. He's confirming his identity as the Messiah. But then, in this prediction of his betrayal, there is a warning in the betrayer's example. Judas is a warning to us all that it's quite possible to be mistaken about our salvation and about our relationship with Christ. Now, I know that's not a happy thought, but it's reality. No doubt Judas himself was for some time mistaken. Surely, verse 22 ought to send a shiver down the spine of any serious-minded Christian. The disciples began looking at one another after Jesus revealed that one of them would betray him. They began to look at each other at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. None of them knew. None of them had a clue who would betray Jesus. Nobody suspected Judas of being untrue. No one immediately thought of Iscariot when Jesus announced that there was a traitor in their midst. No one can see into the heart. And it's quite apparent that the other disciples didn't know their own hearts. Because in the Gospels, the other Gospels, we read that they began to ask the Lord, is it me? Lord, is it I? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Judas didn't look like a traitor. In fact, he looked quite the opposite. He appeared to be a disciple, just like the other 11. He seemed to believe. He seemed to follow the Lord, like the others follow the Lord. And no doubt, for a long time, he thought about himself in no other way. He preached the good news of Christ to others. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. As the rest of the 12 did. What sort of man Judas was during the days of Christ's ministry seems apparent by the terrible remorse that seized him after he betrayed the Lord. A conscience that could torment a man so severely as to drive him to suicide was likely as strong during the days when Judas preached and worked miracles as a member of the 12. Right up to the time that he left the upper room that night, no one thought that Judas was a betrayer. And of course, he had every advantage. No one had heard better preaching than Judas. He heard all of the Lord's sermons. He saw the Lord's miracles. He was an eyewitness of the Lord's perfect, righteous life. He felt the Lord's power in his own hand when he himself cast out demons and healed the sick. Let no one think that right preaching or the right ministry or the right example inoculates anyone against this kind of apostasy. And so, in the history of Judas, we ourselves are put on notice that it's not enough to have a history as a Christian, a past reputation as a follower of Christ. You must also have a present and a future. You must continue in faith. You must continue in hope. You must continue in love. And surely, surely, we are being taught by Judas' example to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make our calling and election sure, to take nothing for granted, never content to rest on past laurels, never, ever to think of ourselves Christians simply because somebody else thinks that we are Christians. The Puritans of the 17th century had a name for those who seemed to begin well but didn't finish. They called them temporaries. Thomas Goodwin, one of those members of the Westminster Assembly, wrote that Judas Iscariot was the most eminent temporary that ever was. Every time you read about Judas, every time you read about his treachery, you would do well to pray from your heart, Lord, never, never let me be a temporary. Never let me desert you. Keep me from betraying you. Keep me from leaving you. Say to the Lord from the heart, Lord, as long as I live, I will be your faithful follower. And then do what Paul did, who rather than to take his salvation for granted, and if any man had a reason to take his salvation as being sure, it was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he beat his body and he made it his slave, Paul writes, lest after preaching to others, he himself might be disqualified for the prize. That's what Judas didn't do. He stole from the money box and he did not bring his own sinful desires under the blood of Jesus Christ. For the sake of his own salvation, he had hardened his heart against God, against his grace. And you see that made abundantly clear here in our text. When Jesus announced that one of them would betray him, the disciples were naturally curious to know who Jesus meant. So Peter asked the disciple whom Jesus loved, almost certainly John, the one leaning on Jesus' breast, to inquire discreetly, and Jesus responded to the inquiry by publicly, or at least semi-publicly, identifying Judas as his traitor. And Judas learned in that very moment of time that Jesus knew all about his arrangement with the religious authorities.
He'd been found out. How had that happened? Except that once again, as so many times before, Jesus the Messiah was displaying his supernatural knowledge as the prophet of God. And so it was obvious that Judas could not defeat this man. He couldn't even keep a secret from him. But now that he was exposed, Judas could do one of two things. He could fall at the feet of the Messiah and beg him for forgiveness. Or in defiance of all that was good and all that was reasonable, he could execute his plan. And Judas, now a man whose mind had become dark and whose heart had become hard, left as quickly as he could to find the authorities. The Lord gave him a way out, and he refused to take it. And only hours later, he would be dead by his own hand. John chillingly records the deeper dynamics at work in these events. He tells us, verse 27, that it was at that moment in time that Satan's grip finally closed around Judas' heart, that Satan entered in to Judas at that time, and that as Judas went out, it was night. So typical of John, another double-edged phrase, a double entendre, whereby he indicates that not only was it dark outside, but it was dark in the heart of the Messiah's betrayer, because the darkness of hell and Satan himself had closed around this man. Why does God ordain such betrayal? Why does God ordain such treason in the church of Jesus Christ? Well, we don't know all of the reasons. We don't know the secret things of God, but we know at least one reason. And that is to protect the faith and salvation of his elect people by warning them to examine themselves, to examine their faith, to ensure that it is a living, working, loving reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure that they're not contenting themselves with an imitation that will in the end disqualify themselves for the prize. There's a warning here for God's people. But there's more than just a warning. The last thing that we see in our text is the sympathy of the Savior that ought to draw all men and women to him. There's a revelation of Christ's infinite kindness. Jesus was about to be betrayed by a close friend. He knew this. But he was still generous to Judas, the traitor. It may be that he seated him on his left in the place of honor to show him one last kindness, one more gesture of his love for Judas. Perhaps what was on the Lord's mind at the time was their 3 years together, how they had first met, Judas' early enthusiasm for Christ, the experiences that they had shared in ministry. And no doubt, Judas, like the rest of the apostles, had done some fine things, and he had said some fine things. And the Lord remembered every one of them. The fact that he was the group's treasurer meant that he had some stature among the apostles, a measure of trust, a measure of leadership. The very acts by which Jesus identified Judas as traitor The very act was itself an act that everyone else around that table would have taken as an honor that the Lord was paying to him. It was one final act of affection that amounted to one final invitation to Judas to repent and return. A host at a feast would dip a morsel of bread into the bowl. He'd pass it around to a friend as a mark of honor and friendship. This is the Lord's final gesture of love toward Judas. And in that gesture, Jesus is saying to Judas, I am still here if only you will turn from sin and come to me and turn from the wickedness that's now in your heart. I'm willing to receive you, Judas. There was as much love on Christ's part as there was betrayal on Judas' part. And that's where the passage began. You remember verse 18, the Lord is taking a page from David's psalm, the sad and bitter lament of a man who had been betrayed by a friend and then looking so troubled in spirit that his disciples at once certainly realized that something was terribly wrong. We can't possibly understand what's happening here unless we appreciate how much it hurt the Savior to be betrayed by one of his own. In order to have betrayal, there must be friendship and affection and brotherhood. And there was here between Jesus and Judas, especially on the Lord's part. This was the beginning, and by the end of the night, all of his apostles will have left him. But this was the worst, because Jesus knew that this man, his friend, his disciple, his apostle, would never come back and would instead, as the scripture says, so terribly and so solemnly go to his own place. Remember the liturgy of the Lord's Supper that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which you hear often when you come to the Lord's table. How does that begin? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. In the night in which he was betrayed, of all the things that Paul could have said about Jesus in that night, of all the things that could have been remembered about that night in the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, on the night in which Jesus washed the disciples' feet, on the night in which he gave them the new commandment of love, on the night in which he spoke to them of the Spirit to come, on the night in which he prayed for his apostles, on the night in which he celebrated the Passover and made of that Passover feast a new sacrament for the church of the New Testament. But Paul doesn't refer to any of those things. He mentions that the Lord's Supper was instituted on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Why? Why? Except that the betrayal was so cruel for him, and his suffering, so much of suffering through that betrayal, so much of a part of the loss and the sorrow that he bore for our salvation. Yet even in the midst of the cruelest disappointment, Jesus did not fail to place the salvation of the world before his own broken heart. And so by all means, look carefully at the warning of Judas. And look carefully into your own heart and take warning. But for every look at Judas and every look to yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. His kindness, His mercy, His grace. You can count on the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Life to receive you, to show His kindness to you. If He stood ready at the very end to receive one who had betrayed Him, watching with the greatest sorrow and sense of personal loss as Judas walked out the door, Jesus stands ready to receive any sinner and any penitent even now. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise your great and glorious name for our Messiah, the one who has shown himself to be the Savior of the world and the Christ, the Son of God. We thank you for the kindness that our Savior shows to his people. And we thank you for the warning. We thank you for all the warnings that you give us in the Scriptures, so that we might engage in self-reflection, so that we might not rest on our past as Christians and recognize that we indeed must have a present as a follower of Christ and a future as a follower of Christ. And we pray that you would teach us, even as Paul did, to beat our bodies, to make our bodies our slaves, so that after preaching or after bearing testimony for Christ, we ourselves will not be disqualified. We ask that you would hear us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of response, number 247, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. Amen. Look up and receive God's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.